Let us turn together to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 9. Our text is verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We are all familiar with the fact that a new prince has been born. News over the past week or so has been full of it. And it reminds us that the Bible is always contemporary. It relates to the things that are happening now. The youngest document of the Bible is the book of Revelation, which is generally assigned to a date around about AD 95. So it is almost 2,000 years old. Can it have anything to offer in 2013? Much of our knowledge of the Romans is from documents about 1,000 years old, written almost 1,000 years after the events. In contrast, the documents of the New Testament were written very, very shortly after the events, and even the earliest manuscripts that remain are very, very close to those events. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was a former director of the British Museum, had this to say in connection with the New Testament. In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest manuscript so short. In no other case. We would that the man in the street would take to heart these things instead of being dismissive of the Bible. For the Bible is an inspired collection of writings, providentially preserved, in order that in every generation there might be a witness to the message of God concerning His Son in the midst of men. A child is born. The past week, as we have said, has been full of this theme. And the first wave of a new royal prince attracted a lot of attention. How many more waves he will be expected to give during the course of his royal life? Well, here in the prophecy of Isaiah, centuries before the event, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is predicted. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, if you just call to mind the circumstances of the birth of the Lord Jesus, you will remember that there was no well-equipped labor ward with doctors and nurses in attendance. You will remember that when the Savior left that place of his birth, there was no palace awaiting him as the royal prince. He was laid in the first instance in a manger in a stable. It was a birth of humiliation, ushering in a life of humiliation. Such was the purpose of God for his only begotten Son come in the flesh. He was here in this world as the Savior of sinners. And it was necessary that he should learn obedience through the things which he suffered. Many privations, afflictions, temptations, sufferings, and eventually that terrible death at the cross at Calvary. Remember how he was tempted of the devil there in the wilderness. He was hungry after that 40 days of fasting. The devil said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And as the Savior went on in that life of his in this world, particularly during the time of his ministry, he had no royal entourage, as it were, no provision for him in a royal way. He could say of himself, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We read that he was hungry. We read that he was weary. We read that he was thirsty. And we are left in no doubt that he had personal experience of those things which have come into this world in consequence of the fall of Adam in the beginning. And as he went on, he suffered, as you know, those oppositions from the religious establishment of his day. And the Pharisees were there, the Sadducees were there, to criticize him, to look for cause of accusation in him. He had to guard his words at every twist and turn of the way, knowing that they were seeking to set a trap for him, that they might deliver him up to the Romans to put him to death. Such was the life that the Savior lived. A life of humiliation and a life of suffering. A life under the burden of the curse of the law, the broken law of God. And it brought him at length, as you know, to the cross, that there he might die in the place and stead of unworthy sinners such as we. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In Philippians in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us that all of this humiliation on the part of the Savior was voluntary. It was not imposed upon him, he being unwilling to go in that way. No, the Apostle Paul is able to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to us as an example of humble submission to all that God has purposed for us. I remind you of those words in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and following, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Born to die. That was the purpose of God. With respect to his only begotten Son come in the flesh, he was the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He, the Savior, saw our condition as sinners and had a readiness of soul to do what was needful to answer to it, and to do so at such cost to himself. And he lived that life of perfect obedience through a life of sufferings. He turned neither to the right hand nor to the left, as he kept steadily upon that course that the Father had assigned for him, that he might save his people from their sin. And when it came to the appointed time, at the end of his life, he had that readiness of soul to offer up himself unto God, that he might make that perfect sacrifice for sin in a death of atonement. We get some small impression of what that meant for him in his humanity through that prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Later in this prophecy, we are given a wonderful insight into the purpose of it all. We're familiar with Isaiah and chapter 53, referring merely this evening to verses 4 through to 6 there. We see that this atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover sin was a substitutionary atonement, whereby sinners such as we might find forgiveness through faith in his name. The prophet says here, Isaiah 53 and 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It has become fashionable with respect to the occasion of the cross to speak of God the Father in heaven being filled with agony and distress at what was happening to his Son. But you know, there is no agony or distress in heaven which was never made subject to the effects of the fall, and certainly God himself never subject to the effects of the fall except in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came to deal with that curse of the broken law. What we learn with respect to God in heaven, looking upon the sufferings of the Savior in his life and in his death, is what he himself testified from heaven when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we might not understand the mystery of that, but as Christ offered up himself a sacrifice for sin, God was well pleased. Because in this way and in no other way was it possible that sinners such as we should be saved. He took our curse, he took our wrath, he took our punishment, he paid the price of sin. And of this we are persuaded, that through faith in his name there is pardon full and free. Well may the prophet rejoice beforehand in consideration of what was to take place. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, with respect to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that was his title as he was crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the prophet here states that the government was upon him. But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, we now know the name of a newborn prince. He is called George, Prince George, and is third in line to the throne after Prince Charles and Prince William. Well, that is quite a title, but nothing to be compared to what is spoken of here with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulder. For the Lord Jesus Christ, this prince, is first in line to the throne, and we know now that his accession is complete. If I had carried on reading there in Philippians and chapter 2, we would see what the Apostle Paul has to say with respect to Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. He who died there at the cross at Calvary, where is he now? And as a matter of interest, you can see here in verse 9 of Philippians in chapter 2 that God was well pleased with what had taken place at Golgotha in his son's willing sacrifice of himself in order to save God's elect. So here in Philippians 2 and 9 we read, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see what entitlement Christ has, and how that was given to him long before he was born. Indeed, we believe even before this universe was created, even then the promise had been made to him of the government. We might think, for example, of Psalm 2. We sing those familiar words after the reference to the heathen and the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. In that fourth verse of Psalm 2, we have those words. I read them in our metrical version. He that in heaven sits shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall He speak to them in wrath. In rage He vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding I have Him to be my King appointed, and over Zion my holy hill I have Him King anointed. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord has said to me, Thou art mine only Son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost thine. There you have it, even before the world was, in that eternal compact between the Father and the Son, it was determined that Christ should die, that He should suffer in the place instead of sinners such as we, that He might take up His entitlement of government, that He might reign forever and forever. The government shall be upon His shoulder. I grant you, it did not look like that to human perception as He bore that cross on His shoulder on the way to Golgotha. But this was the way that He had to go, that He might save sinners, that He might rule for sinners, for their good and for their benefit, and that He might have that glory of a kingdom which had been appointed to Him even before the world was. We're given a little insight there into the heavenly glory of the Lord Jesus Christ even now in Revelation in chapter 5 and verse 11, where John reports, And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. But if you pause and reflect in your own soul, you can hear that heavenly refrain on the authority of the Word of God at this moment of time in the heavenly glory, in the very presence of God Himself. All who are there, the angels of heaven, the archangels, the spirits of just men made perfect, are preoccupied in praising the Lamb that died, that He might enter into that heavenly glory and sit down on the right hand of God Almighty, upon the throne of God. It's a wonderful sovereignty that the Savior has. Prophet goes on here in verse 7 to say, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see, there is this endless increase of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. Men's empires rise and fall. World history testifies to that. The empire of Nebuchadnezzar was vast and glorious. The remains to this day of ancient Babylon are astonishing. But it had its day. And it came to an end. And though the Persians did not rise to the same extent of glory as that kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in that image in his dream. And the Persians but of silver. And the Greeks after them, great, no doubt, an extensive empire. It had its day. It passed away. To give place to the Romans with military might and rigorous law. But where are they now? We clamber over Hadrian's Wall. We visit museums in order to see the past grandeur of Rome. Even in this isle of ours, we have the evidence of their presence here. It has left behind many names of towns and so on. But all is gone. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And here is the secret of it all. Because he had come to establish a kingdom with judgment and with justice. This wonderful righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is celebrated. It was in the depths of his heart, was it not? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, it is written of him. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It will continue. It cannot be overturned because its foundation is sure. Justice and judgment. We did not expect the British government to become an oppressor of men and women of Bible faith. But after all, our representative government was established upon the Bible. It arose as a rejection of the divine right of men. The divine right of kings, as it was at that time. And the very constitution of our nation bears witness against a divine right of presidents, prime ministers, MPs, or whoever else it might be. The coronation service of Her Majesty the Queen emphasized the authority of God and the authority of the law of God and the authority of the word of God above men. When Her Majesty the Queen was given a copy of the Bible in the coronation service with those words, "This is the royal law." And though we are not Anglicans, nor do we approve of those various aspects of the establishment of the Church of England, which led to the ejection of all of those Puritan ministers, yet nevertheless the 1662 prayer book witnesses to the authority of the Bible. The authority of the Bible over sovereigns and people, and particularly in connection with this matter of marriage. That 1662 prayer book is crystal clear with respect to what marriage is according to the ordinance of God. One man and one woman joined together by solemn vow until death should separate, in a union with a view to mutual help, procreation, and the avoidance of impurity. Now, alas, our governors have grown tired of the righteousness of Christ. But that is not so with God, who remains pleased with his only begotten Son made man, has settled him upon his throne in heaven that his kingdom might stand forever and forever. For his kingdom is what he is. To refer just again to our metrical psalter, Psalm 45. We love to sing that psalm, which is based upon the institution of marriage and sets forth in so doing the glory of Christ as the great bridegroom of his church. Psalm 45, I read from the second version of this in verse 6. What celebration of who Christ is. Thy royal seat, O Lord, forever shall remain. The scepter of thy kingdom doth all righteousness maintain. Thou lovest right and hatest ill. For God thy God most high, above thy fellows hath with the oil of joy anointed thee. This government, which is upon his shoulder, will increase. And of his government of peace there shall be no end, because this kingdom is what he himself is. And that as he is perfectly righteous, so that is the nature of this kingdom over which he rules as king. Permanence is expressed in those words, from henceforth, even forever. For the promises of God in Jesus Christ our Lord are yea and amen. What we are promised in the Saviour is eternal blessedness, everlasting glory. You know, we have our everlasting flowers, as they are called. They dried out, and they do very well compared to the lilies of the field. They retain their colour and they retain their form. But we know they are not everlasting. And eventually, even they lose their form and strength. What a contrast we have in connection with the Saviour's everlasting kingdom. At the very end of the Bible, in the last book of the New Testament, in the last chapter, chapter 22 of Revelation, we find there a beautiful picture of this glorious kingdom and blessedness that is possessed through faith in Jesus Christ. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Christ's kingdom. And we also learn from our text, Christ's name, his name, shall be called. There was a great deal of speculation with respect to what the name of our new prince would be. We now know, because it has been revealed, that he will be Prince George. Well, some had speculated that that might well be the case, and other names were suggested. But no one could have guessed the name of the Prince of Life. It is beyond us. And here, in the prophecy of Isaiah, we are sure that such is the glory and grandeur of this one, this child to be born, this son given, that there are a multiplicity of names that give insight into the magnificence, the glory of his person. Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest in the flesh. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That name Wonderful means miraculous. You can take every miracle that is recorded in the New Testament from the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and having taken them all together, accumulated them in that way, you might multiply them by a billion, and you will have a tiny fraction of the wonder of the person of Jesus Christ who performed those miracles. He's called Wonderful Counselor. Now, counseling today is a vast enterprise. Needs are so many and so great. But the best counseling of all that any of us can receive is only a prayerful sigh away. When we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to grant to us his Spirit, concerning whom he said, "Behold, I send you another Comforter." Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Jesus Christ, Almighty. We can be sure nothing excels the divine omnipotence of Jesus Christ. Later in this prophecy of Isaiah, we have God's own testimony to his omnipotence. You find that in Isaiah and chapter 40, and just beginning this evening there at verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. So it goes on in verse 28 there. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The strength of the God who has created all things, who upholds each of the stars in their position in the heavens, he testifies concerning his readiness to help those who call upon him. And let's face it, with all of our modern technology, our scientists have not yet even been able to find the edge of this universe. We know that our own solar system is about halfway from the center of our galaxy, which is one of thousands. And as that, as our solar system rotates, as it were, in our galaxy, the scientists tell us, I cannot vouch for the figure, but the scientists tell us that for our solar system to make one circuit within our galaxy, it would take 225 million years. Now, these are the magnitudes that we have to deal with, the magnitudes of God. And to begin to consider these things shows us that he is almighty. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Eternal. There's no refuge for the Jehovah's Witnesses in the light of this. For eternity belongs only to God. And here is Jesus Christ called the Everlasting Father. And at the beginning of John's Gospel there, we have those words of the apostle, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What might be our expectations of Prince George? What manner of man will he be? Should he, in the course of history, become king, how will he reign? And what will he achieve? Will he be a good man? Will he do good things? Will he benefit the nation? Well, we hope so. But what little, dear friends, it will be in comparison with this child born, this son given. For he is called here the Prince of Peace. And there is no doubt that it is so, that Christ is the Prince of Peace. Here is a man among men, more indeed than a man, but truly man, the eternal Son of God taking flesh and coming among us, to deal with all of those problems that we cannot even begin to deal with. The problem of sin and its guilt and its consequences in death. For the wages of sin is death. No king is able to give to his people an answer to the King of Terrors, who reigns because we are sinners. But today, any sinner can prove that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace by turning to him in repentance of sin and faith upon him to be saved and forgiven and reconciled to God. Because, as the Savior said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the sinner who turns to Jesus Christ with that godly sorrow that works repentance and that hearty trust upon him knows in his own heart that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that that peace is an everlasting peace. And every Christian here this evening can bear witness to that he is wonderful in answering to the deepest needs of our souls and brings to us that peace that passes understanding, that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so we say, long live the King, for sure he will, and that forever and forever. Amen.